stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this evening to Genesis chapter 3, the dolorous passage of the fall of mankind. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we return to this passage this evening with a much simpler agenda this evening than in previous sermons. I pray, Father, that it would not be anyone's agenda but your own. Nothing would be accomplished except what you would have accomplished in the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word this evening. Bless your people. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, perhaps you have noticed, perhaps not, doesn't matter either way, but as we've been in this, not very far into this series in Genesis, particularly, this will be the pattern of these early chapters. What I've been doing, you may have noticed, is when we come to a new section, I start on the theological level and then I work my way down to a more practical level. So when we looked at Adam in the garden, we looked first at Adam, who was the first priest in the garden, which was the first temple, and we examined it on that level, and then later looked at Adam in his work and how it spoke to us in our work. Similarly, with the creation of Eve, we look first at that first marriage in terms of the imagery of Christ in the church, and then later looked in terms of our own earthly marriages. Well, so it is. We've been 2 weeks past in this most significant passage looking at more theological matters. We considered the serpent at some length, and we considered the knowledge of good and evil. Well, this evening, I want to be substantially more practical as we meditate on this passage in terms of our own conflict with sin, with our own struggles with temptation and sin. Obviously, in a profound way, this passage is unique. This temptation and this sin is unique in the history of the world because it is the first, and it is the fountainhead from which all other sins follow. So it is unique in that way, but as all of our sins are but the ugly children of that hideous mother, there is much that is in common between this scene of temptation and sin and our own. And as the Christian life is warfare with sin, it would be helpful, it is helpful, to take some practical considerations of those. Be mindful. It's not a warfare. The Christian life isn't a warfare to be saved. It is. The Christian life is, for those who are saved, a warfare then with sin, a lifelong struggle. And it's with that in mind that I want to consider this passage rather simply this evening. Very simple meditation. 3 points, 3 aspects that I hope will help us contemplate our own encounters with sin. So the first three very simple headings. The first one is this. Think about a little bit the beauty of sin. The beauty of sin. You hear it in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. She finds, and presumably he finds, the big lummox who says nothing next to her, they find this temptation beautiful. They weren't wrong. It was. It was very attractive. And sin is always beautiful in some way. It's always attractive in some way. It may be in the most obvious way, that is, the thing, that is, the object or the occasion of sin, may be, by every outward measure, beautiful on the outward side. It's very often something that is beautiful or even good in itself, like this tree is beautiful and good in itself, but is forbidden or out of bounds. And all of life and all of the scriptures are full of examples. Bathsheba was beautiful, but she was not David's wife. He should not have looked upon her with lust, and he should not have acted upon that lust. But she was beautiful. As someone who went to art school, I assure you, art history is full of paintings of Bathsheba. Artists delight to paint Bathsheba. David doesn't appear as much. They love Bathsheba, and they never paint her ugly. Standards of beauty change over time, but by the time the measure of the day of the artist, she's always painted a looker. And surely she was. Naboth's vineyard was desirable. It had the three chief attributes of good real estate: location, location, location. And Ahab wanted it. And there's nothing wrong with the vineyard, and in a sense, nothing wrong with thinking, boy, I'd like to have that if it had stopped there. But it didn't stop there. Sin can be beautiful in that way. It really is beautiful. That is the occasion, the object of sin. But strangely, the power of sin is such that it can make even something plain or drab seem beautiful. Proverbs 9:17 says, "Stolen water is sweet. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." Can you get any plainer than water, bread and water? I mean, can you get any plainer than that? But wrap it up with sin. Steal that water. Steal that bread and eat it when you shouldn't. And it takes on an excitement, a compelling excitement. If you know anything about adulterers, either by first or second hand experience, most will tell you that a great deal of the excitement of an extramarital affair is because it is extramarital. It gives it that zest or that zing. Some people steal not for the thing they're stealing, but for the thrill. Many of us, I can just speak for myself, feel a peculiar power in obscene language. Why is it when you hit your hand with a hammer, you don't want to say bunny rabbit? You know, it just doesn't satisfy the way some other words seem to satisfy. There's some compelling attraction. Not that they're beautiful in the sense of Bathsheba, but they compel. In fact, such is the power of sin in us. Such is the power of sin in us. That things that are objectively ugly yet compel us. You can know about a sin. You see it coming. You can see a sin coming, building up in you, coming like a freight train towards you. Words you know you shouldn't say. Things you know you're going to regret. Things that are you're going to say them simply to hurt. Or actions you're going to take that you know you shouldn't take, and you know that you're going to be ashamed of those actions. You know ahead of time they're ugly. And yet there is a compulsion. I want it. I want it. Recall John's description of sin. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. When our appetites, our sinful appetites are engaged, appetites of the flesh, appetites to possess, appetites to exalt ourselves, to gain position over others, when those become engaged, we will do that which we know is wrong and hideous to satisfy those appetites. We are overcome with the attractiveness, real, small, or are not even really there, of sin. And it takes us. Why do I dwell on the beauty or the compelling power of sin? For the practical word that can follow it. Beware. Beware of your own weakness. Hungry people should not go to candy stores, you know? You really shouldn't. Probably shouldn't even go to the grocery store if you're really hungry. You'll buy anything. You should recognize your weaknesses. You should recognize your proclivities. You should beware of the subtlety of sin within us. It slithers, and it comes in softly. Satan's first word isn't to call God a liar. It's a gentle question. Has God said? Sin comes in subtly, and it takes advantage of our weaknesses. Lust whispers. At first, lust whispers. Bitterness or envy or jealousy smolders at first deep inside. Greed grows like little weeds until it chokes out the spiritual life. Be aware. Be cognizant of our weaknesses. Beware and act. This conversation between Eve and the serpent is entirely too long. It's entirely too long. The moment you perceive a flickering tongue or the scales of the serpent, reach for your hoe. Kill it or flee or do both. Chop its head off and then flee. Go in the house, get the gun, and shoot it from a distance. As soon as you see sin, as soon as you recognize it within yourself, as soon as you recognize, oh, I'm being lured, don't be brave. Don't set some stupid limit. Don't say, well, I'm going to go this far and no further. I'm going to flirt, but I'm not going to, you know. Don't be an idiot. Don't test yourself. Don't trust yourself. Beware of how easily we are led by our appetites. But do more than be vigilant. Fill your eyes and fill your heart, or as Paul would use the expression, the eyes of your heart, fill them with something else. You know, his admonition in Ephesians is don't steal work. Don't lie. Speak truth. It's put off, put on. And we sometimes think of that simply in retrospect. Oh, I am a thief. I should get a job. I am a liar. I should speak truth. But why be only reactive? Be proactive. Have your mouth, your mind, your heart full of the things of God. There's far less chance that you'll be about wickedness if you're about goodness. Fill yourself. There's very little reference to God, positive reference to God in this scene. Eve makes a mangled reference. She doesn't actually quote God correctly. God said, don't eat of the tree. She echoes him, you shall not eat from it or touch it. He didn't say that, but there's a feeble effort there. What is notably absent is the voice of her husband. Says nary a word. And Satan fills that vacuum. Sin fills that vacuum. Don't have a vacuum. Fill your eyes, fill your mind, fill your heart with the things of God, with the Word of God, with the works of God, with the goodness of God. Give no room for grumbling or complaint or lust or anger or bitterness because you're too busy being about the good and right things of God. Beware but be full. They were not. They were not full of the things of God, and soon their hands and their mouths were full of the forbidden fruit. Second point of meditation. We start with the beauty of sin, and then we think about the bitterness. The bitterness of sin. Proverbs 20:17. Bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. It's sweet. It's beautiful going in. But then the mouth is full of gravel. Sooner or later, or both. Sooner or later, or both, you will regret your sin. That which was sweet and desirable and attractive will become a point of lamentation. Aren't you curious to know, in the centuries of life that followed, did Adam and Eve ever talk about their early life? How could they? It would just be so painful. What we had, what we lost. Bitterness. It comes in a moment. Or it comes over the course of life, the fullness of life. I think of that scene in Numbers, I think it's Numbers 11, when the Jews have come out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness and they're grumbling to God about the manna and the this and the that, and they want the quail, they want meat. And God promises them quail, and they're greedy for it, so that he says, I'm going to give it to you, and then you're going to hate it. And they do. It becomes obnoxious to them, the very thing they desired. Think of that horrible scene amongst David's children when Amnon assaulted his own sister. And at the very moment, it says, He hated her with a hatred that was greater than the love with which he loved her, which was no love at all. It was just lust. But in the moment, right at the moment that he has satisfied his appetite, it all turns to bitterness for him, for her, for all. It can come in a moment, and then the bitterness that comes can then spread out across a life. I think often in this way of David and Bathsheba. There is the immediate panic of the sin, which begets more sin, as David compounds his lust and his adultery with lies and then murder. And then there is the great shame that comes afterward when he is exposed. He thought he had hidden things and covered them up. And how peaceful was that? For a man of God, he was a born-again believer. How peaceful was that period when he has this dark secret that he thinks he's hidden? And then he's exposed. And then his exposure is memorialized for all of time in Psalm 51. We've sung it and recited it here many times, an exposure of David in his sin. And a memorial to the shame and degradation. But then the consequences of that sin spill out on him. They spill out on her. They spill out on their child who dies. Spills out in his household, which is never the same. And then what spills out from the household spills out on the whole kingdom. Sooner or later, that which is sweet in sin becomes gravel. It becomes bitterness. Even for the forgiven, even for the cleansed, like David. I think sometimes of a man, I barely have recollection of him, but I have this recollection of him. When I was a child, he visited our youth group in my church. I was probably 12. He was in a wheelchair, a quadriplegic, paralyzed from... he had enough movement to... It was a motorized wheelchair. And he was there to speak to us about the foolishness of mixing drugs and motorcycles that had put him in that chair. And he was a warning and a parable. That's why he was there. He was a believer. That's why he was at our church. He was born again. He was forgiven for whatever sins had his life. But he wasn't getting out of that chair. He was making good use of it. He was trying to speak to young people about wise decisions and foolish decisions. But the consequence, the bitterness of his life, of his decisions, of his sins, would be with him forever. Forever. Forever in this life. Why dwell on this? Why dwell on the sorrow? It is an excellent tool in the fight with sin. Just think about that bitterness. Think about Adam's bitterness, Eve's bitterness, David's bitterness, anybody's bitterness. Think about your own. I'm not the only person in the room who has had that gravel in his mouth. Delicious, isn't it? Gravel in your mouth. From my own sin, from my own foolishness, from my own decisions, from my own weakness, my own pride in, I can handle this. And then I taste the gravel. Remember that taste. The next time you're reaching for what appears to be sweet fruit, ask yourself, have I been here before? And let it steer you. Let it steer you away. Third sorrowful meditation. Think about the end. Think about the beauty of sin. Think about the bitterness of sin. Think about the end of sin. What is the end of sin? Well, in a word, the end of sin is death. The end of sin is death. You see it in relation to this scene in the previous chapter. Chapter 2, verse 17, God said, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Literally, in the Hebrew, dying, you will die. It's an emphatic, that's the way Hebrew likes to make emphasis. Dying, you will die. We translate it, you will surely die. That's the end of sin, which, of course, some might say, well, wait a minute. I happen to know from chapter 5 that even after Seth is born, we're told in verse 4 of chapter 5 that Adam lived 800 more years after that. So, in the day that you eat from it, you will die? You will surely die? What gives? What do we say about that? Well, we say a couple of things. First, we say this. He did. That day, Adam and Eve, they died. Let me show you how that is so. I can show you by three things. First is, you'll notice nobody questions it. The snake doesn't rear up and say, hey, see, I told you, he's a liar. There's no mocking. You don't hear Adam and Eve saying, whoa, look. Everybody knows. Adam knows, Eve knows, the snake knows, God knows, everybody knows. They died. Death is in them. How so? Well, the sentence of death, we have a helpful passage that's analogous to this. They have sealed their fate that day. This is a very interesting passage in terms of the language. You may remember a man in Israel named Shimei, who cursed David when David was on the ropes, when David was going out of Jerusalem. He cursed him when David was fleeing from Absalom. And then he humbles himself and lowers himself when David's on the ups again, when he's coming back. As David is dying, he says to his son Solomon, you should handle that guy. And so when Solomon is king, he has Shimei brought to him, and he says to him, here's the deal. You build a house inside the city of Jerusalem. You live in the city of Jerusalem, and don't ever leave the city of Jerusalem. And Shimei says, deal. That's merciful. I'm all for that. And it works for a couple of years, and then a couple of Shimei's slaves run away, and they get out of the city. And so he decides to go and get them, and he leaves the city. and he searches for a while, and he gets his slaves, and he comes back, and Solomon's told that he left the city. And Solomon has him brought before him. And we read in 1 Kings 2 that the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, 'You will know for certain that on the day you depart and go anywhere, you shall surely die.'" It's the exact same language. "On the day, dying you will die. And you said to me, 'The word which I have heard is good.'" Shimei understood. Solomon understood. Everybody understood. The day that he broke the rule, though he technically lived on beyond it, he was a dead man from that moment. So in simple, on the simple level, God's word is true. They sealed their fate in the day that they ate. But it's more than that. It's more than that. They died. That is, death entered into Adam and Eve. You can see it even in this passage. The making of fig leaves and the making of loin coverings, that is, the sowing of fig leaves to make loin coverings, and in the next verse, the hiding in the bushes from God, and in the verses after that, the blame shifting, "It's the woman that you gave to me." Does any of that sound like paradise to you? The man and woman that at the end of chapter 2 were naked and unashamed. They had nothing that separated them in body or soul. They had complete union and harmony between them. They're now covering up from each other. And the man that was in the garden and God walked in the cool of the day and they had free communion with him, and now they are trying to hide from him in the bushes. What's going on? Corruption has entered into their souls. You see, they're breaking apart from each other and they're breaking apart from God. The defining relationships of being a human, that we have communion with God and communion with each other, they're losing it all because death, the seed, the virus of death has entered into them. They're like somebody with a fatal disease that has just the first symptoms. "Oh, I see you have the spots of whatever disease." Well, it's there. And it will, in time, collect their bodies as well. Death is in them. Death is in them. And then that death, that spiritual death, that both spiritual and physical death that is in them will be passed on to their children and children's children, and on down the line to us. And more than that, death has entered into the folds of creation. Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning under the corruption that has been brought and placed upon it by the sin of man. God was not fibbing. He wasn't lying. He wasn't being hyperbolic. "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." The end of sin is death. Let the magnitude of it help us. As we said before, one of the problems in the world, one of the problems in the church, is that Christians, too many Christians, have an entirely too small view of sin. They do not think of sin. They think of sins. We think of a sin as a discrete, individual, standalone item, when what we should think of is that every sin is but an extension and a piece and a part of a vast fabric and kingdom of sin. There are no standalone sins. They're all organically connected. And that when you touch a sin, when you engage with sin, you're engaging with the kingdom of death. The kingdom of chaos, that is, the emblem is the serpent, a creature of death. Let the magnitude of that help us. Every sin touches every sorrow of the world. Think of the sorrows of this world. disease, death, tragedy, pain, illness, betrayals, wars, genocides, bigotries, hatreds, all of the things that make this world sorrowful, recognize that they're all connected. And so when I'm going to just get my sin, you know, I'm just going to do my, it's just my sin, my private sin, it's just me. I'm filling my cup from the ocean of death. Oh, it's mine, it's just mine. But it's all part of that one vast ocean. When you begin to think of your sin that way, it becomes more horrible. It helps you to see past the beauty. When you recognize that you can't contain, you're playing with matches in a barn full of hay. You can't contain this thing. It's not discrete. It's not one item. It's part of a vast kingdom of death. Again, it's helpful to look at the sin of David. As one who has preached through the life of David, preached through the books of Samuel and Kings, and every preacher who ever has, or every Sunday school teacher, even every reader who has ever paid attention to what they're reading, you know when you get to the sin with Bathsheba, the joy is gone. You never really enjoy preaching David after that, even when he repents and even when he does what is right. It's not all, not everything after that is terrible, but nothing is the same. It colors the rest of his life, his kingdom. The divisions of his household overcast even his son Solomon, and then Solomon sins, and it's just never the same. Let the magnitude of sin steer you away. I'll give you, some of you may find this uncomfortable, but I'll give you a simple concrete example that has been helpful to me in one area. One concrete way of contemplating the kingdom of death as I see the beauty of sin. As a Christian man, I am afraid of pornography. I'm afraid of it. I'm afraid of it for myself. And as a pastor, I'm afraid of it for particularly the men. I know that women also are sucked into that, but men particularly, and young men are particularly, they're sucked in. And many years ago, I found something that I find extremely helpful whenever I encounter the lure of pornography. I did some reading and studying about that wretched industry, and I discovered what becomes of those models. And it's horrifying. There, if you read about the pornography industry, it is the women in it are, it's full of drug addictions and drunkenness and horrific abuse and suicides and wrecked families and damaged children and slavery, and it's just a horror show. So when I see a girly magazine or some prompt on the, you know, I don't know why, but I get multiple text messages a week with a link in it that somewhere in the link it says sex. I mean, it's some form of that word, and it's a link. And every time I see those links, I say something to myself. Think of those girls. Think about what happens. Think about the abuse. Think about the degradation. Think about the ruined marriages. Think about the children who grow up in shattered homes because dad got involved. Just think about the world of sin and death, and it cuts right through. It cuts right through that surface beauty. It's very helpful. You can do that with all kinds of things. As you contemplate sin, recognize that thing that you want to do, that violation of God's law, you are inviting the kingdom of chaos and death into yourself. And you're saying, I want to be a conduit of the kingdom of chaos and death into my world, into this world, into my family. If you can think that way, it can be helpful. Oh, cheery things. I'm sure the visitors are thrilled they came to the gloom fest that is tonight's sermon. Let me give you one last thing that's a little better. What is the end of sin? The end of sin is death. What is the end of sin? The end of sin is Christ. Is Christ. Think about all the horror, all the darkness, all that is terrible that has been brought into the world by sin. And then turn your mind and your eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the relationship between sin, death, law, and Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. What does he mean? Well, when we meet God, that is, in our minds, in our heart, in our experience in Scripture, we meet Him as a righteous God. We meet Him at His law. And what does the law say to us? The law says, you are a sinner. You are a lawbreaker. You are a violator of God's law. And what does the Scripture tell us? The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. As sinners, we meet God in His law. The law condemns us as sinners, and the power of sin is death. Paul tells us something else in Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. When I come to Christ, when I set my heart on Christ, when I believe in Jesus Christ, what happens to that law that condemns me, that reveals me as a sinner deserving and reaping death? When I am in Christ, the end of the law, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, not for condemnation. The wages of sin is death. What's the wages of righteousness? Eternal life. In Christ Jesus. Think about the kingdom of death. Think about all that horror. And then think of Jesus Christ, who makes us clean, who wipes away our record, who erases all recollection of our sin, who doesn't just fudge our records, He makes us clean. What is the promise, the beautiful promise in 2 Corinthians 5? God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. As we fight the fight, be aware of the allure of sin, your weakness. Don't be foolish. Don't be naive. Arm yourself with the knowledge of its bitterness by experience, your own experience, or others. And look as you ought to look on a copperhead or a rattlesnake. Look upon it and say, the end of this is death. And then look to the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice that you are alive and clean in Him. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, protect us. The world is embarrassed that we would call ourselves sheep. We say, Good Shepherd, protect us. Lead us by still waters. Guide us, provide for us. And we rejoice that you have even died for your sheep. Sheep that are children, sheep that are a bride. Let us not be proud or confident to destruction. Let us learn from the sins of others, from Adam and Eve all the way down to ourselves. Let us be forewarned, forearmed. Let us be full of the Lord Jesus Christ, full of the Scriptures and full of the Spirit, full of faith, full of hope, full of life. Make us evident children of God and not children of the devil who seeks our destruction. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want you to take your